If you have your Bibles, please open them to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is page 1146. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the many gifts you have given your church. But we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who we meet most clearly and plainly and intimately in your scriptures. Help us now to engage with this familiar passage afresh and to behold the glory of the gospel of the kingdom of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, Carnegie Mellon University hosted an annual special lecture where one of the faculty would address the entire student body. And the series was called The Last Lecture. The premise was simple. The professor was to imagine that he was giving his final public address. And in that hypothetical situation, what would he want his students to know? Well, in September of 2007, it was Randy Pausch's turn. And the twist in his case is that this situation was not imaginary or hypothetical to him at all. A year earlier, he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And just a few months prior to the giving, or a few weeks rather, prior to the giving of this lecture, he had been informed he only had a few months of good health left. This really would be his last lecture. And Pausch's story was picked up by several news outlets and was even later turned into a best-selling book. At my last count, the original video of that lecture had over 21 million views online. And despite how public the speech was and how many lives it touched, Pausch said at the end of it all that it had not been for the crowds, but that it had been for his three young children to help prepare them for life with Dad not being around anymore. It's a humbling and sobering thing to think about. If you were to give your last address to someone who meant so much to you, what would you say? Well, John chapter 14 begins a section of his gospel running up through chapter 16 that's commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. And these chapters, they contain the final formal teaching of our Lord in his earthly life. His disciples have enjoyed the Last Supper. Judas Iscariot has left to betray him, and Jesus knows that by this time tomorrow, he will have been arrested, falsely tried, falsely convicted, and by this time tomorrow, he will be, as the creed says, crucified, dead, and buried. And so as he sits with his disciples in the upper room, he knows that he is about to give, for all intents and purposes, his last lecture. And our passage tonight will set the tone for this all-important time that he has with his disciples. And much as we heard this morning in the account of the Transfiguration, our Lord's goal is to comfort his disciples in light of the coming cross. And as we examine this passage briefly tonight, I just want to note three things. The call to comfort in verse 1, the source of comfort in verses 2 and 3, and finally, the way of comfort in verses 4 to 6, the call to comfort, the source of comfort, and the way to comfort. Jesus begins by addressing his disciples in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And to understand why their hearts were troubled, one need only look back at chapter 13, as Jesus prophesied several difficult providences, several hard truths. He told them in chapter 13 and verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then he told them just a few verses later, "Yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And shortly after that, Peter vows to defend his Lord to the death, and the Lord says in response to that, "The crow will not crow twice before you have denied me three times." This is wave after wave after wave of disappointment for these men, each blow getting harder to swallow than the last. "One of you will betray me. I am going away. And the most bold and brazen among you will crumble under the pressure three times over." It's easy to see why these men would have been troubled. They may have thought, "None of this is what I signed up for. In fact, it's starting to sound very much like the exact opposite." And the disciples are not the only ones with troubled hearts. We also read in chapter 13 that as Jesus begins to make these statements, that he himself was troubled in spirit. He is greatly burdened about all of these very same things that the disciples are, but to an even higher degree. Why? Because the betrayal will be personally against him. The denial will be personally against him. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 61, that Jesus is actually within earshot and eyesight of Peter on the last denial. And so he is heavily grieved over all these same things. But more than that, he is burdened because he knows the rest of what he will have to endure in just a matter of hours. He knows the mocking of the crowds that will come. He knows the shame that will be when he is stripped naked. He knows the flogging of the Roman soldiers that's right around the corner, where they will beat him within an inch of his life. He knows the searing pain of the nails through his hands and his feet that are soon to come. He knows that he will experience the wrath of God against the sin of his people in his very own body. And yet, in spite of all this great distress, our Lord recognizes his disciples' comparatively minimal troubles and offers words of comfort and assurance. D.A. Carson insightfully notes, "On this night of nights, when of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives and comforts and instructs. What a friend to sinners indeed. You have no greater friend than the Lord Jesus, who looks on his people at a time like this with words of comfort." I'm often perplexed by the reality that so often in our own personal relationships, in times of distress, we almost seem to try and one-up each other. Do we not often say, "You think your day was bad? Well, wait until you hear about mine." And how easy would it have been for Jesus to, in this moment, play the ultimate trump card on all the worries of his disciples? And yet, even though he is in agony on the inside, so much so that later this night he will pray to the point that he will be sweating, and his sweat will fall as drops of blood to the ground. In the face of all that, he looks at his disciples and he says to them with warmth and sincerity, "Let not your hearts be troubled." My friend, I hope you know that the Lord and Creator of the universe is never too burdened to care for you. He is never too weighed down to look on you with compassion. He is never too busy to have words of comfort and assurance for his dear people. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, anyone can say that, but he also backs it up with a reason why that ought not be the case for them. He says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." He is telling them that their faith in him should be no less than their faith in God. And in so doing, he's making a powerful claim to his own deity. And he's in effect telling them, against the backdrop of all the darkness that looms the very next day, against the backdrop of all the darkness of the cross, he says to their hearts, "Be still and know that I am God." And I know that right now it does not appear as though I will be exalted among the nations, and it does not appear as though I will be exalted in the earth. But trust me, it's a difficult thing to trust in the face of such darkness that God is both all good and all powerful. And yet the scriptures reveal it to be true, and so we believe it. A few years ago, Jonathan Gibson released a children's book called To Help His Young Son Process a Hard Providence. And he wants his son to understand that even in dark times, that God is always good and that God is always in control, even when it does not appear that way to us. And so he illustrates this point by directing his son to look on the moon. And he says, "Son, the moon is always round. Now, there are times that you look up and you see the moon and it's a half moon, or it's a crescent, or it's just a little sliver. But no matter how it looks to you, it is in fact always round. And in the same way, no matter how dire circumstances may look to us from our perspective, God remains always good and always in full control of things." And that is the truth that Jesus is imploring his disciples to believe. He calls them to take comfort through faith in him and his sovereign purposes. And we know that this message got through, especially to Peter himself, who just a matter of weeks later would stand up in Jerusalem and say, "This Jesus you crucified, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Acts 2:23. God is always good and he is always in control, even in the darkest of circumstances. And so our hearts can take comfort in that. Next, Jesus directs them to the source of that comfort, saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" This place that Jesus is going to prepare for his disciples, he refers to as his Father's house. And I trust that we all know that is to say, he is directing these troubled hearts to think on the world to come. He's directing them to think on heaven. We just heard just a few moments ago in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever." That is a place of comfort for the troubled heart. Many dying for the faith will be these disciples. They will be scattered in just a matter of hours like a flock of sheep attacked by a ravenous wolf. And he wants them to know this is not the end. This is only for now, but eternity in heaven waits on the other side. The place where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for all of these things will pass away. And he wants that for you as well. I hope that nobody here tonight has as dramatic and violent of a future ahead of them as these disciples did, but I do know that we live in a fallen world and we all have trials and hardships ahead of us. And I want you to know that in those trials and in those hardships, while weeping may tarry for the night, that joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30 and verse 5, the joy of heaven is what awaits the Christian. And what a precious thing it is to remember that in the afflictions of this life, real as they are, we do not have to deny the reality of hard circumstances. In the hardships of this life, we know that they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day. And more than that, not only does something better wait on the other end, but the Bible also tells us that our Lord uses these very trials, these very circumstances to mold his people. The Apostle Paul would say, "This light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." 2 Corinthians 4:17. Dear believer, do not lose sight of the fact that if you are in Christ, you are on your way to the Father's house. And Jesus goes on to assure his followers even further of that by saying, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." There are many rooms. We speak often, especially at Christmas time, of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, and there was no room for them at the inn. And Jesus has seen to it that that will not be the case for his people. There will be no shortage of room in heaven. No one will get to the metaphorical pearly gates and read a sign that says, no vacancy. That will not be the case. None who are of God's elect will be left out. Instead, they will find rest for their souls. And the reason that none of the elect will be left out is simply that Jesus meant it when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. How will he prepare it for you and not welcome you into it? And when we read this language of Jesus will prepare a place for us, we're not to imagine him up in heaven getting the furniture just right for your room, getting the right posters on the wall of your favorite athlete or your favorite Bible verse or whatever. No, that's not the idea. The way that he is preparing for his people is in the coming hours. The cross prepares the way. Colin Cruz writes, by his very going, by his betrayal, crucifixion, and exaltation, he made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. The imminent departure of Jesus, which so troubled the hearts of his disciples, was, in fact, for their benefit. That's why Jesus says twice over in this passage that he goes to prepare a place, verses 2 and 3, for you. Now, the you here is plural, which means he's speaking to all of his disciples, but don't let that swallow up the individuality of it. It's as though he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for Peter and for Andrew and for John and for James and for Thomas and for Philip and for Matthew and so on. He is going to prepare a place, yes, for the church corporately, but for individuals, with individuals in mind. And I know that there are many who walk through this life and often feel a sense of, I don't belong here. I don't fit in here. There's no room for me in this social group. There's no room for me on this sports team. There's no room for me in whatever the circumstance may be. I know that we have all felt that way. But my friend, in Christ, when you arrive at heaven, you will see a sign that says, reserved from before the foundations of the earth, in love for you. And your name will be there. And as glorious as all of that may be, and it is, the ultimate source of our comfort, the ultimate source of our security, is not the place that we will go, but it is who we will be with. Jesus says, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As the bride longs to be with the bridegroom, so also ought the people of God long to be with our sovereign Lord. And he says, I will take you to myself. And yes, we do enjoy fellowship with the risen Christ now, especially right now in the worship of his name. And yes, you can say with truth and integrity, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And you enjoy fellowship with him now. And as great as that is, we must remember that now we enjoy fellowship through the glass dimly, but then it will be face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know the whole, being fully known. When I am away for school or some other church-related activity, I stay in constant contact with my family. I text my wife a lot. She might say too much. I FaceTime with my children and let them see where I'm at and what's going on, and I enjoy all of that, and all of that's good. But it is nothing like putting my key in the door, turning it, opening, and two little people running at me and a third one crawling quickly behind because they're glad to be with their dad. In the same way, while we enjoy real communion, real connection, real fellowship now, it will be no match for this day when he comes to take us to himself. Our shorter catechism describes that day this way. It says, we will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God, to all eternity. So far then, we have seen Jesus' call to comfort, and we've seen him as that source of all comfort. And now finally, we're ready to consider the way of comfort. This passage ends in verses 4 to 6 with this exchange between Jesus and Thomas, and Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas, being second only to Peter and jumping into conversation, says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And he raises a fair point. You can't chart a course unless you know your destination. You can't choose which road to go down unless you know where you desire to arrive. And so I ask you tonight, do you know the way to where Jesus is going? Do you know the way to eternal glory and everlasting life? Many religions teach that the way to heaven is by adherence to a specific set of religious rituals and duties. There are many professingly Christian churches that will teach something like that, that by means of your baptism, by means of your confession, by means of your repentance, by means of your partaking, by means of your endeavor to moral obedience, that these are the way to eternal life. Other faiths will tell you that the way to eternal life is by your intellectual assent to a certain set of religious doctrines. Others will tell you, if you only pray this prayer or recite this creed, then you are assured of eternal life. And certainly the most popular avenue that people will recommend today is just being a slightly better person than the other to your left. To do the most good, to be a good human, as some say. To spread the love. Perhaps there are some here tonight who have been taught that. Perhaps there are some here tonight who believe that. And all of those things are well and good so far as they go, I suppose, especially those that the Bible would actually call us to do. But none of them are the way to eternal life. None of them are the way to comfort, because as long as you're trusting in your effort, in your observance, in you, there is no comfort and there is no rest for your soul, because you will never be enough. But Jesus is, and he makes that abundantly clear in verse 6 when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The one who calls us to eternal life is the one who has prepared for us an eternal dwelling by the shedding of his blood. That same one is himself the way to eternal life. A way is a path that forms a connection between two points. And Jesus here is saying that he is the connecting point. He is the connection between God and man. He is the ladder by which the grace of God descends to his people, and he is the one that brings us into the presence of the Father. We begin our worship services by praying to be accepted. How? In the name of Jesus. He is the way that we come to God, and we desperately need this because we, as a race, have lost that way by right. When Adam sinned in the garden, we sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And by virtue of that, mankind lost our communion with God that we had by nature. We are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the very pains of hell forever. But God did not leave all mankind to perish in that estate of sin and misery. Out of his mere good pleasure, he elected some to have everlasting life by a redeemer. And when Jesus says, "I am the way," he is saying, "I am that Redeemer. I am the one who brings you back into fellowship with God." He came and suffered the miseries of this life. He came and suffered the hellish pain of the cross. He suffered and tasted death for us and for our sake. He was made to be sin so that you and I might be reconciled to God. More than that, if it's possible to be more than that, he is also the truth. And when we speak of ultimate realities like this, heaven and hell, eternal life, eternal damnation, we need to know that the one we're trusting in is himself trustworthy. And the good news I have for you tonight is that this message of salvation, this message of the way to life is not mine. It is the Lord's. It is from God himself who cannot lie. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Not only does God not lie, not only does he always tell the truth, but he is the truth, the very embodiment thereof. See, truth is that which accords with reality. And just as Jesus spoke and it was, just as Jesus spoke reality into existence, so also what he speaks is necessarily true, and so you can trust him. And finally, he says, I am the life. Skeptics often wonder why it is that Christians make such exclusive claims with matters to speaking of eternal life. After all, are there not other ways outside of Jesus to find joy and happiness? Are there not other ways to make your dreams come true? Are there not other ways to feel alive, to feel the thrill of life? We began our time this evening speaking about Professor Randy Pausch and his last lecture. And if you've seen it, you know that this is precisely what he offers. He offers advice on how to achieve your childhood dreams. He offers advice on how to live a better life here. Ways to feel alive offered by a dying man. And I remember actually reading that book that was based on his lecture. It was the last book I read as a non-Christian, and I found it greatly encouraging. And I took it to my best friend at the time, who was a Christian, and I shared it with them. And my friend was remarkably unimpressed. Because in the end, all the ways to a better life that are divorced from the actual source of life are ultimately fruitless. What Jesus offers us in himself is not a better life. It is authentic life. It is the only real life there is. Matthew Henry writes, he is the way to true life, the only true way. Other ways may seem right, but the end of them is the way of death. And so I ask you, what is the cure for a troubled heart? My friend, it is very simple. Draw near to this Jesus. I asked earlier, do you know the way? And I was not asking, do you know the correct answer to the question? I suspect many here know the correct answer is, of course, Jesus. What I'm asking is, do you know him? Do you hear his voice when he calls you to comfort, saying, let not your heart be troubled? Do you know him as your only hope in life and in death, that you are not your own, but that you have been bought by your precious Savior? That he has fully paid the price for your sins with his blood? Do you walk with him in the way according to truth and the hope of everlasting life? And if you can answer yes to all those questions, then my friend, you have the cure for the troubled heart. And yes, in this world you will face tribulations. That is certainly true. But if you have Christ, you can take heart because you have the very one who has overcome the world. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, how we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. How we thank you and praise you for the gift of the Lord Jesus and how he cures our troubled hearts. I pray that all here would know the way, that they would walk in truth, and they would have the hope of life. In his name, amen.